Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to two places in the New Testament. The first is Philippians chapter 3, and the second is the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. In Philippians 3, one of my favorite passages, if I dare say that, one passage that stands out, and it concerns the Apostle Paul's pursuit of something. After he's been converted, he's leaving certain things behind, is pressing forward to certain things ahead, even the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What an example for us all. And it's all about righteousness, of which we shall be speaking in this sermon on the beatitude of Jesus. But Philippians 3, we'll start there, and verse 7, and through verse 21. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, but for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and his glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Thus far we read the Word of God at Philippians 3, and we turn now to the beatitude of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. Let's read the first six verses, but we'll consider, of course, the fourth one, which is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, and so on. But hear Jesus, Matthew 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And then our text, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Our text, beloved, is a remarkable way that Jesus has of making a transition. It's closely related to the other Beatitudes and even central to them all, but there's a transition, it seems to me, and to many who studied these things, from, well, what's called an emptying, now to a filling. In the first three Beatitudes, the Jesus that we know who's our Savior, Jesus of the kingdom, is spoken of those who are, well, the poor of spirit, and those who mourn, and those who are meek. And in a way, he's describing the emptying process of those who need to be filled with something else, even the righteousness of our text. To be a proper citizen of the kingdom of heaven, there has to be this work of grace in the heart, and that is you come to look rightly at yourself compared to the rich and holy God, and you see yourself as absolutely naked and ashamed and poor, and the cupboards are bare, and there's nothing there that you can give to God. And then when you think about that, you have to be those who are led to mourning, into godly sorrow for your sin, which is the occasion of your poverty, and how this has brought you under the wrath of God. And then there's this, as well, this makes us all meek in relation to God and His providences, and in relation even to hard things and hard people in our lives, because being nothing in ourselves, we understand that it's God in control, and we're going to submit to that. And we're going to yield to what He has to teach us by His wonderful will and providence, because we're nothing, we're poor, and we mourn for our sins. And now Jesus is speaking of something that turns the corner, as it were. We've been emptied, and this is the process here, the spiritual progress of the soul, this conscious experience of the work of grace in the heart. We've been emptied, and now there's this longing to be filled. And a longing described metaphorically as hungering and thirsting for something that's obviously spiritual, for righteousness. And then there's the promise that we shall be in this pursuit, in this thirsting and hungering, we shall be filled. And so there's some centrality to this, or some relation to of this beatitude to the others preceding. But then if you look after that, it seems as if the righteousness with which we shall be filled, and as Jesus promises, is something that comes out in mercy and purity of heart and peacemaking, but then also in being persecuted for righteousness' sake. So there is this progress, this emptying, this filling, and then this bearing fruit in this world, and it's not always so easy to bear the fruit, because it leads us into the way of being persecuted. But that's how it goes in the Christian life. And Jesus is giving us a dose of reality in the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, this beatitude about righteousness and being filled is a remarkable summary of the whole of the gospel of the kingdom that's set forth in the Sermon on the Mount. There's talk throughout, and we'll see this, of righteousness, and of the righteousness of the kingdom. And when Jesus is pronouncing blessing here, well, this is what the kingdom is all about, the blessedness of those who are under the reign of grace in God, who is our covenant ruler and who is the wonderful Lord of our salvation. But really, and some have been very adamant about this, there is, in a remarkable way, in this beatitude about righteousness and hungering and thirsting after it and the promise of being filled, there's something that is the entire New Testament message. Something here that's spoken of in Paul and Peter and in the other gospelers who record the words of Jesus, something here that tells us in summary fashion of all that God has to say to us on the other side of the cross, and even here before it, in anticipation of the sacrifice of Jesus, our righteousness. So we need to listen carefully. There's something that we need to hear, not only, and to follow, and to be extremely comforted about, the filling of those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Let's hear and be filled, and in this be a witness to the world of the only thing that can satisfy, the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So we want to consider that righteousness, obviously, a key concept here. Then what it is to hunger and thirst for it. And finally, the blessing of being filled. Well, this righteousness for which we are to hunger and thirst for, in according to the Beatitude, because you see, it's not just a statement of character. With it, there's a calling. If those are blessed who hunger and thirst for righteousness, well, obviously, Jesus is saying you better be there, hungering and thirsting with those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But the righteousness here is the righteousness of God. Now, that may not seem clear to some of us who have other concepts of righteousness. Certainly, if you were to know nothing of the New Testament, really care nothing at all for the gospel of Christ and his righteousness, you might have your other ideas. You might think in a political sort of way or in a morality sort of way, and forget that righteousness, true righteousness, is always of God. In fact, Jesus alludes to this righteousness of God when he says in verse 10 in the last beatitude, "Blessed are those who are persecuted," that they are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There's something the world hates about this righteousness of God, and that's exactly what proves that this righteousness is not of this world. The world wouldn't persecute us if we were seeking its own righteousness, unless, of course, we were competing with them to be more righteous than they. This is a righteousness of God for which God's people are themselves hated on behalf of God. And besides that, in verse 20 and following, Jesus reminds us that the righteousness that we are to have is to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. So he says, "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So not just a political righteousness that Jesus is speaking about, or morality of heathen, but it's a religious righteousness that exceeded and exceeds by far the righteousness even of the religious cream of the crop of Jesus' day, the scribe and Pharisees. As well, in Matthew chapter 6, as we'll see, when we finally get to Matthew 6 in verse 33, Jesus exhorts us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and to know the promise that all things that we need will be added to us as we seek that righteousness. So I think there's no doubt about it. If we compare Scripture to Scripture and what Jesus is speaking here of the kingdom of God, this is the righteousness of God. And that makes this all the more irresistible a beatitude, because this is the wonderful virtue and state and activity of God himself that we're seeking, and somehow to be given and to take in as we would food and drink, so that we can have something divine itself, not only in our stomachs, but in our souls. The righteousness of God is an aspect of his holiness. Holiness is a key and fundamental virtue of God, describing himself in all his perfection. Well, righteousness is the way that the Bible describes God's activity according to his holiness in this world, so that he's in perfect conformity to all that he desires and wills and all that he has decreed, and all that he reveals, and all that he ever says and does in this world. And this righteousness of God, this right government, this right revelation of himself, whereby he does right not only by the creature, but by himself, it's seen, number one, in his condemning the wicked. His perfect righteousness does not allow for him to do anything but to behold iniquity and to punish it, as the prophet says. He is of purer eyes than to be unrighteous in dealing in any other way with iniquity than to judge it. As well, and secondly, and principally, God is righteous in saving his elect, whom he has ordained to save, and for whom he appoints the mediator, and in whom he chooses his own to be saved. And in his perfect faithfulness in carrying out his plan, God shows himself righteous in showing mercy. And so righteousness and mercy go together with God as he deals with his people in Christ Jesus. He righteously is faithful to his word, to his covenant, to his promise. Now this righteousness is something that we seek from him. That's the point of Jesus in the text, describing in this beatitude something characteristic of all of those who are truly kingdom people. We seek a righteousness of God. And if righteousness is divine perfection, is God himself being far above all hint of iniquity in his dealings with people, if Righteousness is that which shows off the great perfection of God in his willing and working and promising and judging among men and so on. Then this is something we want. Not, of course, that we would be as God. That would be the height of idolatry, and that would be an attempt to usurp the throne of God. But we want something. This is what Jesus is getting at, that God would give us that is so absolutely important if we would be filled. Understand that? This involves, first of all, this. God saying that we are right with him. That's what we're wanting. We're wanting God to say to us, you're right with me. We want to be righteous in the sight of God according to his own legal reckoning. It's what the reformers would discover and rediscover at the time of the Reformation in the 1500s, that there is this righteousness of God, that is, his forensic, his legal acquitting of the sinner for Jesus' sake, so that we are innocent. This is a great and wonderful thing, you see, especially among the sons of men, among whom there is none righteous, Paul says. No, not one. We're hungering and thirsting after that righteousness, that right state of innocence and acquittal and absolving of all punishment before God. So that's what, in the first thing, righteousness in the Bible is all about. We want a state of righteousness before God. We want to be right with God. And this is something that is the witness of the church. We know the way to be right with God. We know Jesus, as we'll see presently. There's righteousness only in him. But here we are seeking that righteousness. We're seeking that absolvement of guilt and this forgiveness of sins. And then secondly, what this involves for the sinner who's hungering and thirsting after this thing is as if there was no tomorrow, because we would die without it. We're longing not only for an imputation and reckoning of the righteousness of God, but also for an impartation or implantation. You think of the spring, things are coming up. We want something in our soul of the righteousness of God. And this means this. We want something that brings our life into harmony with God's. We want something in our life, in fact, everything in our life. We want this to influence everything, starting from the spiritual stomach, as it were, the heart, into every aspect of our life, so that we can show in our life that we are God's people. And now that would be sanctification. And that may even be what Jesus is stressing here. He's stressing for the people of God this life that shows itself in a certain conduct, a righteousness by faith. Indeed, it's based upon our status, our innocence, but it's something that shows itself in our holiness. So there is this justification and this sanctification. These basic things in our life we're longing for. These are the fundamentals of life with God. And we're to hunger and thirst after them. Well, basically, this is simply saying this. We want Jesus. Now, Jesus doesn't say that. We do in our sermons. We must. And we're not reading into the text or saying something of which Jesus would not approve. Oh, no. The Spirit has led us, in light of the whole New Testament, to learn where our righteousness comes from. It comes from God through Christ. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, that we are of God in Christ, or Christ is of God, made unto us redemption, wisdom and redemption and righteousness and sanctification. Not quite in that order. Jesus is everything, but he's our righteousness to begin with. He's our righteousness, he's our justification, he is our sanctification. He is Jehovah, our righteousness, Jeremiah 23, verse 6, which has been made into a song, Jehovah Tzidkenu, or into a poem by one of the great hymn writers. Wonderful to celebrate Jehovah, our righteousness in Jesus. How? Well, we know it's on the cross. And again, that's not here. But again, it's up for the sermon makers on the other side of the cross and of the empty tomb to speak of the glories of the one who satisfied the justice of God. This is how Jesus can speak in this marvelous way of something way beyond scribes and Pharisees, whose way to heaven was always from down to up. Jesus describes a righteousness which is from top to bottom, from heaven to you. The unrighteous sons of men. And so we long for Jesus. In fact, in longing for him, we're longing for all that God gives in Jesus. Salvation. In fact, righteousness has been equated and is equated with salvation in many places of the Bible, especially the prophets. When righteousness comes, salvation comes. And this is indeed what we receive in Jesus Christ. And so there's a hungering and a thirsting here for the righteous people, for a people for righteousness in Christ. And the idea is that they want more and more to know Christ and his forgiveness and his pardon, and more to live out of faith and in him, in communion with him, abiding in the vine, in holiness. This is what Jesus is alluding to right here, and that which we preach in this New Testament pulpit. So I want to lift us up in this righteousness of which we speak here in the sermon and of which the Apostle Paul speaks in Philippians 3, and that's why I read from this passage. Paul says, I've counted loss all the things that were gained to me, all that he counted for righteousness, and counts them all loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, trash, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, and so on. This is the hungering and thirsting after righteousness of which the Savior speaks in Matthew chapter 5. And so, back to this negative, this is not then a righteousness that is a mere political righteousness or an earthly morality. Jesus is not merely calling us to pay attention to a certain people that is good, or they like goodness, they like being kind to the neighbor, and which we may seek to promote even. I hope you're good neighbors in the sense that you'll loan an egg or two to the neighbor or help shovel the driveway and so on. Jesus isn't speaking here of a political righteousness which would involve us, the pursuit of which would involve us in voting and so on. But Jesus is promoting a hunger and a thirst. There's something here that is necessary for our life, our vitals, our communion with God, something far above the civil righteousness, which is maybe ours, indeed is ours, to like not only, but to desire in nations, so that in the realm of government, there is something of the righteousness revealed. Jesus is talking about something much higher than that. Something to which Paul alludes when he speaks of our citizenship not being of the earth but of heaven. That's this hungering and thirsting as a dying man for the righteousness of the Beatitudes of Christ Jesus. Indeed, it's true, righteousness exalts a nation. That's Proverbs 14 and verse 34, as it did Israel long ago. But let's remember, if the proverbist is alluding to Israel's righteousness, and there are many many sayings in the Old Testament about the righteousness of Israel. Let's remember that Israel's righteousness that exalted that nation was a righteousness in Christ by promise. That's what all those bulls and goats were for, and the shedding of their blood. It was a righteousness not by revolution obtained, not by constitution grounded, but as a righteousness in anticipation of the righteousness of Christ established in the blood of the Lamb. Not a righteousness is is what we would have in our nation of the law and the prophets. Indeed, let us be real. We live in this world, and we may and must speak out against unrighteous policies, say, abortion, unrighteous practices. What a terrible thing when a nation promotes abortion, tolerates it not only, but promotes it. When the rights of women, so-called, are upheld over against the rights of the unborn, that is simply abominable. When the government promotes and allows same-sex marriages and all manner of unrighteousness and decadence tolerated in society, this we may denounce from the pulpit, and as well we can vote against this and let our votes do the talking at the polls. As well, the Bible says we may pray for the government, that the government may promote peace and good order and reward the good and punish the evil. That's all well and good and biblical, that there be a promotion of a kind of civil righteousness that comes by law, that comes by getting our judges in, if we want to call it that way, by policy change, by building walls, and by guns. But all of this is not the righteousness for which we are to hunger and thirst, as Jesus Christ himself sets forth in the Beatitudes. A righteousness which he earned for us on the cross, which is given to us by faith and for which we hunger. In fact, let's be careful here. Precious little does the Bible say about the kingdom of God, which is being set forth here in the Beatitudes and in the entire Sermon on the Mount, and the relationship of that and the kingdom of this world. Jesus, in fact, says at one time, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God's the things that are God's, as if there's this distinct separation of church and state in a way that only Jesus can say very wisely, render to Caesar those and render to God those. What does that mean? It's had commentaries and theologians and ordinary Christians like all of us scratching our heads for centuries. What does this mean? Perhaps it means something like God's kingdom is not of this world, which Jesus also says, or that the kingdom comes not by observation, or that it's within, or that it's from above, or that it is the kingdom of heaven. That's what Matthew's talking about, the kingdom of heaven, and of a righteousness, therefore, of which God approves, not merely outwardly, but inwardly, of a soul in conformity to God and right with God. You see, this knows no party. This is not a Republican righteousness or a Democratic righteousness or an independent party righteousness. Righteousness, this is, of grace in Jesus Christ. And this informs how we are to seek it. And that's my second point. The nature of this kingdom, righteousness, is what informs just how we are to hunger and thirst after it. I do want to say that this hungering and thirsting is for the living. And I'll anticipate what I was going to say at the end, but this is a very comforting thing. Jesus is not saying here, blessed are those who are righteous. He's saying, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's very comforting, I say, because we often don't feel righteous, do we? And we're certainly far from perfect. I am. a very unrighteous minister and dad and husband. Very sinful. And it's very hard to get in the pulpit, very hard to carry on knowing my sin. Ever feel that way? But Jesus assures me and comforts me in this text, and I pray that you would be so comforted. The promise of being filled is for those who hunger and who thirst after it, who sense the need, even though they are God's people. They're alive, they're not dead, and they're hungering and they're thirsting for something that's the greatest thing in the world, to be right with God, to be forgiven again, to know the blood of Jesus cleanses my sin, to know the power of the indwelling Spirit of Christ. Not blessed are the perfect, not blessed are the righteous, but blessed are those who at least hunger and thirst for more. So this beatitude is for the living, but those who have constant need of Christ, they have a small beginning of the new obedience. And though they be forgiven, yet there's daily sin. And as our catechism reminds us, we daily accrue our debt and guilt. We'd be lost if God would not continually apply the blood and the merits of Jesus Christ to our account and say, I forgive you, I forgive you. And then we pray again and again, Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And he forgives us, and he forgives us till 70,000 times 70,000. He's that kind of a gracious God. And so there's something here to remember right at the start. It's very comforting. This beatitude is for the righteous unrighteous and the unrighteous righteous, if you know what I mean. The sinful saint. The saint who's a sinner, who's wanting to grow, who's tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And she wants some more, and he wants some more. You, like that? And then it's intense. Jesus speaks here of a blessedness of those whose singular appetite is righteousness. There's a righteousness here that's ongoing. It's intense and ongoing, but it's a desire that crowds out anything else so that, for example, if you would put on the table anything else that's not righteousness, the person would say, forget it. Forget the turkey. Forget the steak. Forget anything else. I need righteousness. And I've come to buy that which is without price. And eat and drink, not of the dainties of the world, but of the great righteousness of the righteous Savior Jesus. Oh, intense it is. It's like Jesus is alluding to the Mideast world that he lived in the desert. Like the psalmist who was thirsting as the deer for the water brooks, and so he says, my soul thirsts for thee, O God. Psalm 42. It's the intense desire of someone who's so famished he knows he's just going to die if he has not righteousness that he seeks now. You have that intense desire for righteousness? This is the heart of religion, I say here. It has to do with the gospel of grace. You're righteous, you're justified, and you're sanctified, but yet there's this longing for more. You want more of God, you want more of Jesus Christ. And again, if you're offered anything else, you have to say, no, I can't take them now. Because if I eat those things now, that doesn't help me to live. I need to live. I'm dying. I'm thirsty. I'm parched. I'm empty. I need Jesus. And this hungering and thirsting shows itself in our peculiar relation to the world that we have. We are peculiar, beloved. That's a biblical language. I'm not insulting you. You're peculiar, so am I. Odd, aliens. You have an alien righteousness. You're not of this world. Your citizenship, yes, is maybe American, maybe Canadian, or whatever, Filipino. But ultimately and spiritually and fundamentally and eternally, it's from heaven, and it's that you're going to heaven. So you're in this world, but you're not of it. And so the Bible says, don't love this world. Things don't last here. And this is where moths, they chew up your clothing. This is where thieves break in and steal. Don't amass things just to amass things. Love not the world, John says, neither the things that are in the world, for all that's of the world, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the lust of the flesh, something like that. It's not of God, it's of the world. Love not the world. Jesus says, if you gain the whole world, think of that, eat up the whole world, and yet you lose your soul, that whole world doesn't profit you. The whole world. How about two worlds? Let's say you could fit another world in your stomach. How about three worlds? I speak as a fool. How about three worlds, and you're full of this world? Would you be satisfied? You had all the kingdoms of the world, you had all the riches and all the women and all the men and everything else you wanted in this world. Jesus says, you gain it all, you lose your soul, you are just a fool. It's nothing. Nothing. And so we love not this sinful world, nor simply the things that are in the world that are not sinful, like their pursuits. And so, for example, we don't love their philosophy. That is, the first thing we should seek is me. Seek yourself. Seek your status on the mountain of everyone else at the office and everyone else among your peers and among the ministers. Be the best minister, top them all, and so on. Write the most books. Nor are we like the world in its seeking first happiness. That's what a lot of people think will fill them up. Let's be happy. Let's pursue happiness. Let's eat and drink and be merry. Tomorrow we die. Let's live it up. And he who dies with the most toys wins, and so on. Let's use every means at our disposal, or maybe not, maybe gained by illicit means, for earthly joy and amusement and prestige and power. Jesus says, in this one beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, who desire, who crave for righteousness, who are not covetous, who are those who love not the world, but in a way are wholly aloof from the world. I've used this phrase before, and I've regretted it because I didn't explain it. But the apostle seems to be saying in 1 Corinthians 7, when he's speaking about practical religion, that we are to be aloof in a way from this world. So if you're married, men or women, be as those who aren't. If you're not married, be as those who are. And if you have a job, those who have another job. In other words, don't be so involved in your relationship, in your work, in your play, in your place here below, because it's all about righteousness and your place there above. Think of it, children. Think of it. All of us, that's what Paul is saying, or Jesus is saying here. And avoid even not only sin and not only just being full of this world, but avoid anything that's going to dull your appetite. You know what you can do to dull your appetite? You can eat so much all afternoon, you're not even hungry for dinner. Or we can be so full of this world, we dull our appetite for the things above. The things below have satisfied it. Now we'd rather sleep than go to church. And we've enjoyed the game so much, or laughing among the comedians so much in the afternoon. We say, well, the minister can't top that. He is out-entertained by the entertainers. It's a shame. We say we have our spiritual appetite, but it's very dull, isn't it? Individuals and families and churches, we can be found, as I mentioned this morning, amusing ourselves to death or informing ourselves to death, seeking this knowledge and that knowledge and the other bit of knowledge that we can get on the internet to show ourselves off, I guess. The Bible here and the Bible everywhere is radical. It calls for a radical righteousness. Everything or nothing, 100% or zero. Being perfect as God is perfect or not. Being holy as God is holy or not. Being a child of the Father or a child of the devil. Which are you? So many things, even good things, lead to unrighteousness just because of our familiarity with them, our time that we spend with them. Jesus is saying here in one positive statement about what you are to seek and to hunger and to thirst after continually and constantly, and as one who's about to die if you don't get it, avoid everything else that gets in your way, like the plague. The plague, children, Middle Ages was something that wiped out, well, they say, you know, millions and tens of millions and half of Europe and all of this stuff. It's something to be avoided. And if there's a house where the plague is, you run from that house. It's something to be avoided. Anything that'll dull your spiritual appetite like a deadly snake. I don't care how brave you are. Don't pick up the devil. He'll bite you. He'll kill you. Avoid it like a cliff. And everything near the cliff, which is slippery ground. For all of this leads to dishonor with God and of God. And our compromise. Be like Paul. He's on a mission. Everything behind. Everything was bad. Oh, my shameful, despicable persecution of the church, and everything that was good, everything I thought was going to get me to heaven, that's behind. That's a pile of manure. I don't want it. It smells, it stinks. It will not stand before God's sight and His observation in the light of His own holy will. Press on, he says, leaving that behind. Leave it behind so that you can run the race and know Christ and be clothed with His righteousness. That's your garb in the race. In every aspect of your life, my life. And this means positively you love the Word of God. You hate the world, you're aloof from the world, you love the Word. One difference, good spellers all, between world and Word. The difference is the letter L, as in hell. Be in the Word, in the Word. Love the Word, your the Bible, your Bible. You know, I sometimes wonder if we really, really esteem this Word of God as precious as we ought. What if we just had a page, it was ripped out, and that's all you had to read in prison somewhere? You'd cherish that page, wouldn't you? Maybe you'd write on it in this little writing everything else that you remembered from your catechism days, because you remember how precious that Word is. What about us? Do we read it? Do we think about it? Do we listen to it on tapes and all the ways that we can listen to this? And we read good books about the Word, and do we love the preaching of the gospel and prepare ourselves on Saturday night instead of work until 12 o'clock at night, because 6 days after all you shall labor and you work so hard, you sleep 9 hours a day on the Lord's day or whatever you do. And you can hardly keep awake in church. Love the preaching, beloved. And by the way, when your preacher prepares a sermon for you, don't be critical of how it's set on the table, please. Just eat. Eat. Because how it's set on the table is how I do everything very imperfectly. But God helping me, I preach what we need to hear. Christ crucified and risen. And, yes, seek righteous relationships according to the Bible. According to the Bible, which tells you who to mate and how to date. It's all about holiness. Covenant marriages are made by those who date or court or whatever the way that God prescribes, the way that is freedom and holiness. Yes, the inscrutable way of a man with a maid, but not the way of the backseat of a car, and not the way of modern American dating. Just play the field and play around. No. Seek to be righteous in all your relationships, especially with God, on your knees in prayer, and you will be blessed. The blessing is they shall be filled. That means we shall be satisfied. Word refers to the result of eating and drinking. Ah, yes, we shall be satisfied. And our deepest needs, that means, will be met in Christ Jesus. And your longings for God, that will be met with a wonderful, wonderful sense of peace, indeed. In the way of our hungering and thirsting, striking the prodigal son when he went and he wasted his inheritance and he was left eating the husks among the pigs, eating hardly anything. Finally, he increased in his appetite and truly became one who was aware of his need for righteousness when he said, "Ah, my Father's house, there's a meal waiting me. There's righteousness awaiting me." And so he went. And the meal was prepared. The calf was slain, and they celebrated. How about you? The promises for all who hunger and thirst after righteousness, you shall be filled, and this will be your happiness. It's all a gift. Jesus says here, yes, it's about this struggle, this great struggle of those who have and yet those who know they have not perfection. And you're going to meet at every side with persecution. You won't be liked. You won't be loved. You will be hated by many in the world who don't like your righteousness because they don't like your Jesus. They don't like your God. They don't like what you're telling them. By your pursuing righteousness, basically you're saying they should too. And they are part of the vanity. They don't like that. Who wants that? Be that as it may, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and they shall be filled. They shall enjoy now the peace of God, and having received as a foretaste the things of heaven, they're going to want them more, even the things to come. The meal of the wedding feast of Jesus and his church. Oh, yes. So the call comes to us today, as it does to everyone in this world. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. Beloved, blessed are all those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They are filled, and they shall be filled. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless us now. Having heard the word, may we hear the rebuke in that word. We need to seek you more. We're sorry, Father, for our lackadaisical hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We've been too full of the world. too full of ourselves, too preoccupied with our own merit, as we say, to hunger and thirst for Jesus. We pray, Father, fill us more with righteousness. May we regard that as the great thing in life, the great attainment. May we love the cross. May we love more the empty tomb, the seal of the worth of the sacrifice of the Son of God. May Jesus be everything to us, and you and him. May we be happy, Lord. May we not dishonor the gospel with glum faces and with sullenness, and certainly not with slothfulness. May we be those, O God, who are so happy that we would busy ourselves in the things of the kingdom, in whatever our calling is, to uphold the honors of Jesus Christ, our righteousness. Dismiss us with your favor. You filled us today, Father. Fill us all the week and our children. May we go in your peace and favor together, pressing for the high prize of the calling of God in Christ Jesus. Amen.